Our Old Testament text this morning, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Our New Testament text this morning, Luke 8 and verses 40 through 56. Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. Again, the Word of God. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good courage. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Thus the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, Lord of Life. Perhaps you've heard the common expression, God helps those who help themselves. If this were a class, I'd say, how many of you have heard that? I suspect perhaps all of us have heard it at some time or another. Now, let me remind you that God's Word requires that we be discerning. All of us are to be discerning. Is it really true that God helps those who help themselves? Even some professing Christians believe that to be a biblical doctrine. But of course, it is false. In our story today, our Lord Jesus ministered in two situations where people were at the end of their ropes, where they were utterly desperate. The one had spent a lot of money over the years seeking medical help and was no better. The other had just heard the news that his only daughter had just died. Clearly, these individuals could do nothing to help themselves. They came to Jesus as a last resort, and he came through for them. I have three points this morning. And the first is, and by the way, if you have There are some sermon outlines this morning if you'd like to use one. Hopefully you've already found that. The first is this, that our sovereign Lord, the one that I'm calling the Lord of life, the one that our hymn that we sang earlier calls the Lord of all, and of course he is that as well, but our sovereign Lord hears the cry of the desperate. He hears the cry of the desperate. And this is based on verses 40 through 42. We read there, and we have a, I think you can see a little longer section of Luke to go through today, and I know there's some that have tried to divide this up into two sections, but we're going to just take it all at once. This all seemed to happen at the same time, and we're going to take it all together. But anyway, our Lord hears the cry of the desperate. We read, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." So here was a man that was desperate. Here was a man that, in effect, could have said, "No, I cannot help myself. I need the Lord's help." And so he came to him. Here is a grieving father. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was equivalent to one of our pastors or elders. He was in leadership in a synagogue. A synagogue was not the temple, but it was a place where the scriptures were read, and where a sermon was given, where psalms were sung on the Sabbath day. This was up in Galilee, in the northern part of the land of Israel. And here was a man that had a responsibility. He probably chose the hymns or the psalms that were sung. He led worship. Perhaps he even taught or preached on some occasions. So here was a person that was knowledgeable about the Jews' religion. He was someone who was well respected among his peers. He was probably well off as well. There's something in our text, actually, that seems to indicate that. There were the mourners, and these mourners were paid mourners. So they, and that indicates, of course, some wealth on the part of this man. But here was a man who was desperate. He came to the Lord Jesus in his hour of greatest need. His 12-year-old daughter, an only child, the light of his life, was sick. Actually, the Greek word that's used for only child is the feminine form of only begotten, the same word that's used of Jesus Christ. Now, none of the translations that I'm aware of would translate it, his only begotten daughter, but this indicates perhaps that she was his only child. She was definitely his only daughter, and very likely also his only child. Well, she was sick. And I, of course, have a tender heart and or tender spot in my heart for daughters. I have three of my own, and I remember when they were 12. I remember when they were 6. I remember when they were 2. They were very special to me. But here was a little girl whose life was slipping away. No doubt, a man of his stature had brought in good doctors. Probably had brought in the best doctors. But finally, they came to him and they said to him, "There's nothing more that we can do. Your daughter's dying. Her life is slipping away." Well, this was the most heartbreaking news a loving parent could ever hear. J.C. Ryle writes, "Such tidings as there are, the bitterest cups, I'm sorry, such tidings as these are the bitterest cups which we have to drink in this world. Nothing cuts so deeply into a man's heart as to part with beloved ones and lay them in the grave. Few griefs are so crushing and heavy as the grief of a parent over the death of an only child." He goes on to say, "Death is indeed a cruel enemy. He makes no distinction in his attacks. He comes to the rich man's hall as well as to the poor man's cottage. He does not spare the young, the strong, the beautiful, any more than the old, the infirm, the gray-headed. Not all the gold in Australia, he says, nor all the skill of doctors can keep the hand of death from our bodies in the day of his power. End quote. And of course, those words were written over 100 years ago, but they're still true today, even with advances in medical science, even with new medical techniques, even with new drugs and new therapies. Eventually, medical science does all it can do, and someone dies. Well, here's Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He believed in the power of Christ to work wonders. He came to him. His faith was not as strong as that of the centurion in the previous chapter, who simply said to the Lord, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but say the word and my servant shall be healed." He didn't come to Jesus and say, "My daughter is dying at home, would you please speak the word and heal her now before she dies?" He didn't say that. He mistakenly thought that our Lord would have to see his patient face to face in order to heal. But our Lord doesn't rebuke him. He's not hard on him. This man was at his wit's end. And our Lord hears the cry of this desperate man. Well, are you desperate? Or do you feel that perhaps there's not much wrong with you, that all you need to do is turn over a new leaf or reform this or that part of your life and all will be well? Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, our Lord did not come to help those who help themselves. He did not come to give us a little help, a little boost to allow us to save ourselves. Our salvation is not a 50-50 proposition, with us doing some of the work ourselves and Christ doing the rest. As a matter of fact, it's not even a 10-90 proposition or a 99-1 proposition. The Bible teaches in Romans 4, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. The clear teaching of the Bible is that we are justified, and that's a theological term used in the Scripture, meaning we're forgiven of our sins and credited with Christ's perfect righteousness. We're justified by faith alone, apart from works. Yes, we do works. We ought to do works. We must do works. But we do them out of gratitude. For the biblical order is by grace, through faith, unto good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So let me ask the question again of you. Are you desperate? Here's a man that comes to Jesus and he's desperate. There's absolutely nothing that he can do. The doctors have told him, "There's nothing more we can do. All we can do is keep her comfortable. She's going to die." Are you desperate as well? Do you know that you have no hope of eternal life without Christ? Have you fled to Christ for mercy? Here's a man who is desperate. He had religion. As a matter of fact, he was well respected in his synagogue. He was a pillar of faith in the community. But he knew his need of Christ. He fled to him, pleading with him to come and heal his daughter. And I want you to see in this text, brothers and sisters, our Lord did not turn him away. Our Lord didn't even mildly rebuke him for not having sufficient faith. He agreed to go to his house. Well, secondly, in our text, I want you to see that our sovereign Lord commends the faith of the humble. He commends the faith of the humble. We read, "But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." And The Greek here indicates they pressed in on him. It was perhaps a crowded street in the town. There was a large crowd around him, and they were thronging him. They all were trying to get close. And we read, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent her livelihood, all her livelihood, actually it says, had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately, and that's the first time we're going to see that word in our text this morning. It comes up again. But immediately, her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Well, let's think about this account for a moment. When Jesus observed that somebody had touched him, he was referring not to an unintentional brushing of a passerby on a crowded street, but he was referring to the special touch of faith. Here was a woman, her name is not given, a woman who had a flow of blood. Here was a woman who had what we would refer to today as a hemorrhage. In our day, a woman such as this would be a candidate for a DNC and a hysterectomy to remove fibroid tumors causing abnormal uterine bleeding. We can use all of the clinical language and we can understand what happened. But even as we know, this is indeed a serious condition. It leads to an iron deficiency and to severe localized pain. But in Jesus' day, a woman such as this had a more serious problem. Not only was it a physical condition, not only did it rob her of her strength and vitality, not only did it cause pain, but it caused something even worse in many ways. Leviticus 15 teaches that a woman with a flow of blood was ceremonially unclean. Now, what does that mean? Well, the bottom line is that meant that she was cut off from tabernacle worship. She couldn't go to the tabernacle. She couldn't offer her sacrifices. She couldn't come into the holy place and watch the priests do their work. She was cut off. Here was a woman, and the text tells us she had had this malady for 12 years. Can you imagine not being able to go to church for 12 years? Now maybe some of you have experienced that. I've never experienced that in my life. 12 years without public worship. Can you imagine not being able to take the Lord's Supper for 12 years? If you truly belong to Jesus Christ, you desire to commune with Him in worship. In the words of the psalm, your heart longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. But here was a woman who, because of her physical condition, was ceremonially unclean. She was excluded from the sacrifices. She couldn't offer a lamb for a sin offering. Did she sin during those 12 years? I'm sure she did. And her heart probably ached that she couldn't offer a lamb for a sin offering. How her heart must have yearned for the courts of the Lord. And furthermore, this was something shameful, something she wanted to keep private. Ryle observes that we can understand her desire to avoid publicity and observation. Why did she just go up behind Jesus and reach out kind of unobtrusively and touch the hem of his garment? She didn't want anybody else to know all about her flow of blood. No wonder she didn't even want to speak to Jesus. So she contrived just to brush past him. Now, pious Jews in our Lord's day often wore large prayer shawls with tassels on the corners to remind them of their covenant with God. It states in Deuteronomy 22:12, it says, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. So as she brushed by Jesus, she deliberately reached out to touch a tassel of his prayer shawl, believing that Jesus' power to heal wasn't limited to words alone. I mean, here this really shows great faith. She might have thought, now if I go up to Jesus and I ask him to put his hands on me and say, woman, be healed, I know that'll happen, but you know, if I just reach up and touch his tassel, the tassel on his shawl, I know I'll be healed as well. So she had great faith. As a matter of fact, her faith serves as an example to us. But let me give you a caution. Her touching the tassel of our Lord's prayer shawl is not justification for us to institute new forms of worship. I've heard of certain TV evangelists who, for a donation, will send one of their supporters a handkerchief or prayer cloth that they have prayed over, which supposedly has miraculous powers. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a violation of the second commandment. Our catechism summarizes our second commandment duty in this way. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. So we learn from her example. She had great faith, but we don't follow that specific thing of somehow trying to go up and touch Jesus' prayer shawl. Of course, we couldn't do that anyway. He's no longer physically present with us. He's ascended up to heaven. He's physically at the right hand of God. So that part we cannot emulate. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1:3, he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. So the Bible has a curse upon anyone who seeks to profit from the Word of God. But let's get back to our text. Here is a hemorrhaging woman. At the very moment that she comes into the story, she has this flow of blood. We don't know just how strong of a flow it was. But here's a hemorrhaging woman who unobtrusively walks close to Jesus and hopes to be healed by touching the tassel of his garment. She doesn't want to make a scene. She doesn't want to be noticed. She doesn't want to be singled out. And when she touches his garment, the text tells us that she instantly feels better and knows that her abnormal blood flow has stopped. Now that's amazing in itself. If you ever have a leak, like say a leaking faucet or leaking plumbing under your faucet or something like that, you can maybe tighten up the nuts on the plumbing and or maybe put a new washer on it and you put it all back together and you hope that the leak has stopped. And maybe you dry off, as I have sometimes done when I've done a little plumbing, I dry off the bottom of the pipe with a rag and then I hope there's no more moisture there. But sometimes maybe the water inside the pipe is cold and there's a little bit of condensation, and so you're never quite sure, is this leak sealed up or not? But here's a woman that as soon as she touches the tassel on Jesus' garment, she instantly knows within herself that she's better. Now we know that when our Lord healed someone, that person was cured immediately. There was no long convalescing period. Jesus didn't say, go on back home and spend 6 weeks in bed, do best bed rest and you're going to be better. No, he had a record of curing people instantly. So in this case too, we are assured that this woman instantly felt better. The pain that she had experienced was gone. The iron deficiency was gone. She had iron again, or she had energy again. She felt healthy. As a matter of fact, I think it's not too much of an exaggeration to say she felt healthier than she'd ever felt in years, at least for 12 years. But Ryle observes that something else is at work here. He writes, "Let us note the high position which our Lord occupies in working this cure. He works it as our great high priest. He bestows health and ceremonial cleanness, yet in so doing, he contracts no uncleanness himself." What an amazing observation when you stop and think about it. Because the Bible says in that Leviticus 15 text that I was referring to, that anyone who touched a woman in her uncleanness, that person became unclean as well. But here, our Lord is the great high priest, and he heals this woman. He renders her ceremonially clean, able now to return to the public worship of God, and that he did it in such a way as to contract no uncleanness himself. In the Old Testament, when a woman was cleansed of a hemorrhage, there was a procedure to be followed. In Leviticus 15, we read these words, "If she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day, she shall take unto her 2 turtles, or 2 young pigeons, and bring them unto the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness." But Jesus is our great high priest, who fulfills the ceremonial law in his person and in anticipation of his once for all sacrifice for sins. He cleansed this needy woman and sent her away with her ceremonial impurity removed. So this woman could return to worship. She could go back and worship with the people of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you as well that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's our high priest as well. There's something else I'd like to point out for you in our text. He says in verse 48, "Daughter, be of good cheer," or that could be translated, "be of good courage. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." In this little phrase, "your faith has made you well," let me just say, it could also be translated just as accurately, "your faith has saved you." That's the word that Jesus uses in the Greek. There's probably an intentional double meaning here. Surely, the hemorrhaging woman was made well physically, but she was also saved from her sins as well. Every fallen son or daughter of Adam needs to be saved from sin. As Paul tells us in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What blessed news! God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The woman with the flow of blood had faith in Jesus, and she heard our Lord's comforting words, which we could translate, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That reminds me of Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus judged that the woman with the flow of blood had true faith. So He declared that she was saved, and He sent her away with the blessing of peace. Well, justification, the declaration that our sins are washed away and we are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not on account of our works, but on account of our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, I want you to see this morning, our sovereign Lord gives life to the dead. Gives life to the dead. We read in verse 49 and following, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Well, when our Lord stopped to speak to the woman with the flow of blood, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, got some very bad news. "Your daughter is dead." Oh, how his heart must have cried out in anguish when he heard those words. There must be some mistake. Jesus is on the way. Just as in the case of Lazarus, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Jairus must have wanted to say, "Oh Lord, if only you could have gotten here just a little earlier." It was too late for a healing. When the entourage got to Jairus' beautiful house, the professional mourners were already there, beating their chests and crying out. What value was that beautiful house now? His daughter was dead. Jesus answers with some remarkable words. "She's not dead, but sleeping." And brothers and sisters, the reason I read our Old Testament text this morning from the King James Version is that I wanted to remind you that this is common scriptural language. In our Old Testament text this morning, we read, "So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." And clearly, in that particular text, you don't bury someone that's just asleep. You don't take someone and pick up his bed softly and take it over and set it down into the grave and start filling the dirt over on top of him. No, clearly this is language indicating death. And that's just the beginning. And if you go through the Old Testament, you read, Solomon slept with his fathers. Jeroboam slept with his fathers. Rehoboam slept with his fathers. Abijam, Asa, Baasha, Omri, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Azariah, Menahem, Jotham, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Jehoiakim. And there's others as well. The list goes on and on. So clearly, when Jesus said, "She's not dead, she's just asleep," he was using a biblical metaphor for death. It's used so frequently that pious Jews should have known that. For the Christian, this expresses a precious truth that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 4. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." When the Christian dies, biblically speaking, he sleeps in Jesus. When you die one day, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church could well say of you, the minister who stands over your casket to give your funeral, he could say, "He, she sleeps in Jesus." That's the biblical metaphor for death. And like Jesus, and like Jairus' daughter rather, he will one day hear the voice of Jesus Christ and he will awake, never to die again. So the voice of Jesus is powerful. Well, what we see in this story then is not Jesus making someone sick better, but making someone dead alive. And there's a difference. This is a whole different category. This is a preview of the last day when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 5:25. And so I want you to see, brothers and sisters, this morning, that death has to yield before the voice of the Son of God. And our Lord's exact words are preserved in Mark's Gospel. We won't take time to turn to it. But in Mark's Gospel we read this, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. Talitha kumi. This particular word, kumi, by the way, is the same in both Hebrew and Aramaic. It's the exact same word. I came across this week as you read in Genesis 21, where God tells the woman Hagar concerning her son Ishmael, arise! Arise, lift up the lad, for I will make him a great nation. Genesis 21, verse 16. Arise, get up! There's something to be done! Well, Jesus speaks Aramaic to the girl, her mother tongue. He speaks the language that her parents must have spoken to her many times. Come on, sweetheart, get up. It's time to go. Our Lord speaking in the little girl's native Aramaic on this occasion was an instance of consideration and solicitude for the feelings of the child. Here he was, a stranger in her bedroom. Can you imagine how shocked she might have been to open up her eyes and see Jesus and the three disciples and her parents all standing there? But he doesn't frighten her like a dentist in a white coat. Open wide, this won't hurt. Rather, he speaks to her soothingly and reassuringly in her own language, and yet masterfully in complete control of the situation, banishing death in two simple yet powerful words. Talitha, little girl, kumi, arise. No one else in all of human history could utter those words and achieve those results. During our Lord's ministry, he raised at least three individuals from the dead. This 12-year-old girl, on another occasion, the widow's son at Nain, and then, of course, the familiar story of Lazarus, who had lain in the tomb for 4 days. There are plenty of people today who claim to be faith healers, and they have followers who claim that these faith healers have actually raised the dead. I've heard these accounts. Now, I'm sure many of them are sincere and well-meaning, but let's face it, these so-called raisings of the dead do not have the same documentation as our Savior's. Let me remind you that in the present case there were 5 witnesses, 5 adults crowded into this little girl's bedroom. And it probably wasn't a very big bedroom. I've been in some bedrooms over in the Holy Land that are very, very old, and they don't accommodate a queen size or a king size bed, let me tell you. I remember one that I was in one time on a trip to Israel, and this woman actually rolled up the bedding every day and stuck it up on some shelves in the wall so that there would be room to walk around and use the room for other purposes during the day. It probably wasn't that big of a room, but there were 5 witnesses there. Let me give you their names again. There were Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the 12. There were the little girl's parents. And then there were all the professional mourners outside. These mourners who had sneered at our Lord's assertion that the little girl was only sleeping, but thus verifying that she was in fact dead. Well, as we close, there's one other thing I want to consider with you, and that is, why did our Lord charge the parents to tell no one what had happened? Have you ever thought of that question? Well, once again, and let me give you my explanation. It may have been another reason, or maybe there were several reasons, but I think this one is reasonable. I believe that he did this out of consideration for the feelings of a little girl so that she could live a normal life and not live with notoriety. Oh, You're the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead. Our Lord Jesus has consideration and solicitude for his little ones. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Matthew 12. Well, I want you to see then that our sovereign Lord hears the cry of the desperate, he commends the faith of the humble, and he gives life to the dead. So once again, our Lord did not come to make stronger people stronger. He didn't come to make good people better. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, folks. This is a message of hope for those who have no hope. None but Jesus can do hopeless sinners good. No matter how great our sin, no matter how long we've been enslaved by a bad habit, no matter how grave, how helpless things might appear, there's no problem beyond the sovereign voice of Jesus of Nazareth. His voice can undo what death and curse have done. In the words of Isaac Watts, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." And as his sons and daughters, we look forward to a new world without sickness and without death. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 21. So Jesus doesn't help those who help themselves. He is the Lord of life. His miracles are proof that he has the power to take us to heaven. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ hears the cry of the desperate. Lord, we pray that we would be desperate, that we would realize that we have no other hope of heaven than Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that He commends the faith of the humble, that he had this woman come forward and confess that she had been healed before the whole crowd. And he commends her for her faith that healed her and saved her. Lord, we thank you that he also gives life to the dead, that by those two little words, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. He could banish that last enemy to be destroyed from her life and bring her back to her parents. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts to give us spiritual life, for we were dead in trespasses and sins. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.